So as Dr. Beal makes his way up here, he's no stranger to our pulpit, and he's been sanctified by 95, so you know that he's prepared. So welcome, Dr. Beal.
Absolutely. Sanctified by 95. Wow, that's a good one. Okay, so I do have to tell you a story. And that is, as I'm crawling on and being sanctified on 95, I've never heard of that before, but I'm never going to forget it probably at this point. But I am really crawling. And I thought to myself, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God provided a way, right, through the Red Sea. And he provided a path right through the Red Sea. So, it's always possible. Now, I didn't think it was likely. I'm not sure whether I prayed it or just thought it. But I have to tell you, I'm not familiar with this new exits 133 and 130. So I am, even though, you know, the GPS is saying it's only this amount of minutes, I'm looking at the traffic and I'm saying, you're wrong. But then, a way opened up. And I got off on that 130, what was only 133, but it's now 133, 130, and I sailed along, you know, maybe sort of like opening up the Red Sea, or maybe not exactly that, but at any rate, okay, second, and I'm going to use this water, but the second, I think life is deliciously ironic. The second ironic thing is this. When I come here, I'm rather careful about who I ask to teach my Sunday school class, my ABF class, at my home church. Just as you're probably, I don't know, maybe he's not discriminatory in terms of who you have at the pulpit, although you had one of my former students a couple of weeks ago, and Dan Crabtree, and I hope he did a wonderful job, but he's a terrific guy, so I'm thinking, yeah, that's okay. Well, I am very careful. But the one thing about this dear fellow is he goes fast. I know this will be a shock to you, but I kind of go slow. So a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I introduced the book of Job. Well, that took 2 weeks. And then I got almost through chapter 1 last week. You know what he's planning on teaching in my absence right now? Job, the end of 1, all of 2, all of 3, and getting into 4. I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. That's like speeding. It's just not fair. And the reason I say this is deliciously ironic is that where am I? I'm in the book of Genesis. Now, I was not going to touch the book of Genesis because your pastor was going section by section, verse by verse, through Genesis, but he stopped. And I thought, well, first of all, I'm going to be racing through anyway. So if you ever do get back to Genesis, you know, it's not going to really be a problem anyway, because I'm like being a speed demon, just like my counterpart in my Sunday school class is speeding through. So I am speeding through here in a very sort of brief summary version, looking at the life of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. You know, life is often not fair. When things go wrong, when people wrong us, we have a choice. We can get bitter or we can forgive them. Sometimes we can even be bitter against God. But bitterness itself is a sin that goes way beyond what the original sin might have been. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says, "We're to pursue peace with all people and holiness, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." Bitterness can run deep, like a plant's roots, and it can be very tough to eradicate once it has been allowed to grow. It can last for years, and it can be tough to deal with. But bitterness, ultimately leads to even worse consequences. Now, I wanted to entitle this message Thanksgiving Leftovers. I really did, but I chickened out. And I went with a more mundane title, Bitterness or Forgiveness. But I do think that all of this ties in very precisely with Thanksgiving. Each day, you and I have a choice for whatever is happening in that day. Whether we're going to be complaining and have bitterness, or thanksgiving and have forgiveness. And I just had to laugh as I'm driving along very, very slowly on 95. What did you say? The sanctified by 95? And I was thinking, yeah, what a great, just a small opportunity for me to already test out this message and see if it really works. I'm kidding, but I think you understand. Well, one of my favorite sections in Scripture that demonstrates a proper response to unjust treatment is the life of Joseph. And I know you're all familiar with it, but I hope that we can review this and have some principles here for us to take home. In order to gain these principles that will help us to choose between complaining and bitterness or thankfulness and forgiveness. The narrative of Joseph's life is told in Genesis 37 to 50. Again, every once in a while, I have a little teasing side to me, and I thought, you know, if I just say the scripture will be Genesis 37 to 50, then I won't need to really even preach, because if you read the whole thing, okay, anyway, so I didn't think that would be good. But so I'm dividing it up this morning into five acts, much like a Shakespearean play. But remember, unlike a Shakespearean play, every part of the biblical narrative is true. And I emphasize this, and I continue to emphasize this, because, and I'm sorry to go back to good old Job, but in my research in Job, that's why it took me 2 weeks for the introduction, you know what? Even evangelicals, most evangelical scholars, don't think that Job was a real person. Now, he's in Ezekiel. He's in Ezekiel, you know, along with Noah and Daniel. So I guess if Job's not a real person, neither is Noah and Daniel. And he's in James chapter 5, you know, along with a guy named Elijah. Well, maybe he's not a real person either. I don't understand this. Anyway, so my point is, everything that we're talking about is true. So when I'm dividing it as if it's into an act in a play, I'm certainly not negating its historicity. Well, the first act is found in Genesis 37, which is our first introduction to Joseph. The chapter deals largely with Joseph's interaction with his 10 brothers. But to understand that, we really have to go back to Joseph's father, Jacob. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, and he was willing to serve his uncle Laban 7 years to marry her. But at the end of those 7 years, Laban tricked Jacob, one might say fair play, because Jacob did that, of course, to his brother Esau, and he gave him Rachel's older sister, Leah, instead. Jacob had to serve another 7 years in order to marry his beloved Rachel. Leah bore Jacob 6 sons, and through the handmaids of Rachel and Leah, and a whole lot of bickering along the way, 4 more sons were born before finally Rachel bore a son, Joseph. Later on, Rachel bore a second son, Benjamin, but she herself died in childbirth. Well, so the first thing, all that background then leads me to my first point from verse 3 of Genesis 37, and that is the favoritism of Jacob. No doubt Jacob's love for Rachel meant that for him, Rachel's child Joseph was of extra special. Plus, verse 3 tells us that he was the son of Jacob's old age. And so for all of these reasons, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And he showed it. He made for Joseph a fancy long sleeve tunic, and that's probably it, not a coat of many colors. It's okay, I don't think you have to change your Sunday school you know, a curriculum where you have the kids in kindergarten, right, have the nice coat with the light, all the stripes or whatever you do. But it's probably a coat that reaches to the edge, to the piece here. At any rate, regardless, doesn't matter. It was a very, very special garment. And we know that for sure because the only time this particular garment is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture is in 2 Samuel 13, verses 18 and 19, where Tamar, King David's daughter, is wearing this garment. So we know it's an extra special garment. Verse 4 tells us that Jacob's overt favoritism only caused resentment and hatred on the part of the other 10 brothers. Now we can see right at the start a few lessons for us. First of all, and I hope we get a chuckle out of this, it's not a good idea to marry two wives. If you're not chuckling, then I'm wondering what you're thinking about. At any rate, well, for sure, it wasn't God's plan from the beginning, Genesis 2:24. And every time it is mentioned in the Old Testament, there are bad consequences and huge problems associated with it. But secondly, showing this kind of overt favoritism for one child over another is also wrong. If you remember, the problem with Jacob and his brother Esau were also caused in part by their parents. Genesis 25:28 tells us that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, we can make an argument there that one of the children was far more spiritually minded than the other, and I agree with that. But still, in general, we see this same kind of favoritism passed on to the next generation and displayed by Jacob toward Joseph. And so parents, I think that you and I need to guard against this sort of thing. It's sometimes easy to gravitate towards one child or the other because they are similar or whatever reason. But each child has special gifts and abilities that makes them unique, and we need to value them all. In verses 5 to 11, we hear of Joseph's two dreams, including his brothers and even his mother and father were going to bow down to Joseph. Now, I'm not sure how wise it was for Joseph to have reported these dreams to his brothers, but he did. And that led to even greater resentment, of course, of the brothers towards Joseph. Verse 8 says of chapter 37, they hated him all the more. Well, the next thing I want to highlight from this chapter is the integrity of Joseph. The integrity of Joseph. He does what is right, and he does what his father asks without question. Back in verse 2, we see that Joseph brought back an evil report of four of the brothers to his father Jacob. They were obviously doing something wrong, even though we're not told what it was. And then in verse 13, Jacob asked Joseph to go to his brothers and bring back another report to him. Once again, to me, this request by Jacob seems quite foolish. He clearly seems oblivious or doesn't care to the deep resentment of the other brothers towards Joseph. Why couldn't he have sent someone else to check up on them? But he sends Joseph because he knows that Joseph, even though he's only 17 years old, he's a young man of integrity who won't be persuaded by his brothers to bend the truth. Joseph no doubt knew firsthand how the brothers felt about him, so going there by himself was quite a risk. But he did it anyway. Of course, I'm quite certain that neither Jacob nor Joseph realized the depths to which the brothers would descend in order to deal with Joseph. And by the way, I've read a lot of commentaries on Genesis, and some of them say, well, Joseph is no more than a tattletale. Well, I'm sorry, he was told to do something, right? And he did it, and he did it with integrity. You can call him a tattletale or whatever you want, and maybe he wasn't super wise about how he did it, but that bothers me a little bit, you know, because he's doing what he's told to do. if the brothers are acting fine, there's no problem. Okay, sorry. By the way, that goes back years in my mind, so I'm sorry I had to say that. But, you know, the teachers that I really didn't like in grade school, and those are the ones that punished the whole class, right? If somebody was disobedient. Well, okay, I was not a perfect child, but I was not a disobedient person, and certainly not in school. That would be wrong, and it would be stupid as well. But I couldn't stand it when I got punished when these other troublemakers, and there's about three of them in every class probably, you know? I didn't do it. They did it. Why are you punishing the whole class? It doesn't work, by the way. Sorry. Okay, getting back now. That's, I don't know how many years that is, but I was probably, what, 8 or 9 or something like that. So it's a few years in the making, that one. Well, that leads me to my third point, which we've already talked about in Act 1, and that is the jealousy of Joseph's brothers. They envy Joseph both because of the favoritism shown by their father, but also, it seems, because he was always doing the right thing and unafraid to call out those who were not. Their bitterness towards Joseph was so great that they conspired to kill him. And it was only Judah's last-minute suggestion that they sell Joseph to Midianite traders instead that caused Joseph's life to be spared. Not that I'm exonerating Judah, because after all, he ends up making money and profiting from selling his younger brother and seemingly not caring about the consequences. Not much better than actually killing him. It's hard to imagine that this kind of bitterness and envy could reach such a level that they were willing to kill their own brother or make a profit from selling him as a slave. But that's exactly what happened. They sold their brother, then they brought this long sleeve, very distinctive tunic back to their father Jacob to convince him that he was killed by a wild animal. As we'll see, the actions stemming from the bitterness of Joseph's brothers stand in stark contrast to Joseph's actions after the more egregious acts of others towards him. And that leads us to Act 2, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And we see that now in Genesis chapter 39. And the first point I see in this chapter is Joseph's rise to power. Genesis 39:1-6 explains that Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's army, bought Joseph from the Midianite traders. But verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph. So Joseph rose quickly to power so that everything Joseph did prospered. As a result, Potiphar gave him more and more responsibility, wouldn't you? So to the extent the only thing Potiphar directly supervised, I love this, was the food that he ate. I mean, that one, he didn't want anybody messing with his food. And some of you may be similar to that. God prospered Joseph, and Potiphar quickly recognized that fact, and he took advantage of it. Now, I want us to recognize something here that we're going to come back to again and again in the life of Joseph. If we had been in Joseph's shoes, sold by our brothers as a slave, we would probably be moping about it for months. It's possible that it took Joseph some time to get over this, but there's never any word in the scripture of any bitterness on Joseph's part or desire for revenge. He seems to have accepted all of this fairly quickly, because here in chapter 39, the next time we see Joseph, he isn't moping around feeling sorry for himself. Instead, he's adjusted to his new situation, and he made the most of it. What a godly response to unjust treatment. He could have wasted his life thinking evil thoughts about his brothers and plotting revenge, but he didn't. Instead, he accepted it and prospered in it. How did Joseph do this? I believe he could do this because of his deep faith in the Lord, that somehow God would indeed turn all of this into good one day. He didn't know how, he didn't know when, and neither do we, but he knew that God was with him, and that was enough. And so I would say, I wonder about us. I wonder about you and me. We've just had almost 2 years of this pandemic. Interesting. I brought my mask this time, but I remembered last time you didn't have masks. My mask, Montgomery County, these guys are just going back and forth like every week. No masks, 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 no masks, et cetera. I'm not kidding you. It's in Montgomery County. Prince George's County, we're all masked all the time. But Montgomery, trying to be a little more free with it. Well, I, you know, got a call this week. Oh, no, it's masks this week. So at any rate. So I'm tired of this. I'm sure you are quite tired of this. I'm ready to be done with masks and all of the rest that goes with it. But instead, we have a new Omicron variant. Isn't that so exciting? It's sending fear throughout the globe. We have missionaries that have wanted to get back to the field for 2 years and haven't been able to. We've had jobs lost, loved ones sick or dying, and so on and so forth. And it's easy to complain about all of these things, but regardless of our situations, and for most of it, for most of us, not all of us, but for most of us, it's been far less dire than that which Joseph faced. Instead of complaining, we should be like Joseph and seek to glorify God in the midst of the challenges that we face. We support a large number of missionaries. It's very interesting to see how people are responding. Some are using this as an occasion for a ministry that they never had before. And others are saying, I don't know what to do. And sort of reevaluating, you know, things, etc. I mean, I understand both, but it is very interesting. And so I would ask, what are we doing with the challenges that we have? After all, God knows exactly what we are facing, and he is with us if we turn to him just as he was with Joseph. Well, that's a wonderful story, right? Surely Joseph is on the road to success, on his way to being recognized by Pharaoh himself, right? Hardly. Just like our lives, things got complicated. Would you say that's true of your life? I think it's true of most of our lives. Yes, God had prospered Joseph, and he had risen to the second in command of Potiphar's house. We don't know exactly how long this was, but Joseph was probably around 21 years old. And the text says in chapter 41 and verse 6 that he was handsome as well. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him in three different stages. First, she cast longing eyes on Joseph and asked him to sleep with her. But second, notice this, that after he refused, she kept after him day after day. This wasn't just a one-time temptation. This is one that was repeated, and it might have, therefore, been far more difficult to resist. No, she kept at him constantly. Still, he wouldn't listen to her, either to go to bed with her or even to be with her. And finally, in a last desperate attempt, and this is, I don't know, despicable as far as I'm concerned, when no one else was around, she tried to force him to have sex with her. When he escaped, she then accused him of trying to rape her instead of the other way around. How did Joseph resist this immense temptation from a no doubt attractive woman who was in a position to treat him well? Interestingly, I see the same factors at work here that we've already observed in Joseph. First of all, his obedience and loyalty to authority. His obedience and loyalty to authority. Earlier, it was to his father. Now it was to his master, Potiphar. His obedience to Potiphar forbade him from doing this. Second, his sense of integrity, that deep sense of what was right and what was wrong. How then can I do this great wickedness, he says in chapter 39, verse 9b. He knew that this would be wrong. And finally, his spiritual orientation. And this wouldn't just be something that's wronging Potiphar, as bad as that would be. It would be sinning against God. Chapter 39 and verse 9c. I think earlier I said chapter 41, but that was wrong. We're still in 39. So my apology the brain is a little frazzled by that. What was that phrase again? Sanctified by 95. That's a great one. Anyway, I'm going to use that as my excuse for any other errors that I make for the rest of this message. But that's the point. It would be sinning against God. That's how he viewed it. He viewed everything in a spiritual light. And that's the same thing you and I should do. Now, let me just say that I believe that the world around us is not unlike Potiphar's wife. There is temptation on every side, especially sexual temptation. There are all kinds of suggestive images that come to us either on the internet, on TV, and it's almost impossible to keep them out of our minds. I referenced some surveys in the past, and you know what's really disturbing to me? There aren't any surveys that I could find in the last 15 years. How sad is that? The only surveys that I had that talk about sex on TV and the number of times, etc., was how homosexuality was portrayed, which has, of course, risen a great deal in the last few years. But these are older statistics done before that much influence of cable and all the rest. The average American TV viewer sees basically around six scenes per hour of a sexual nature on TV. And if you multiply all that out, the average teen, apparently, they say 3 hours of a day of TV. That might actually be on the low end of things if you count everything else in terms of the internet and all the rest. I come up with 6,570 sexual scenes a year. That is disgusting, but that's exactly what we've got. So we're being bombarded with this kind of stuff, whether we like it or not. So we need to resist all this just as steadfastly as Joseph resisted Potiphar's wife, and for the same reasons. If we're tempted to have sex outside of marriage or some other sexual temptation, we need to realize that, first of all, it's morally wrong. Secondly, it's a sin against God himself. That is how Joseph viewed sexual sin, and that's how we should view it. Paul says in Romans 13:14 that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And I notice one other thing about how Joseph handled this situation. Maybe you're going to laugh at me for this point because it seems so obvious, but I think we sometimes fail to do it, which is he fled. He fled. He didn't stick around to see if he could handle it. The Bible's very clear on this point, but in this day and age, I think it needs to be emphasized. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And Paul's advice to young Timothy is even more direct in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, "Flee youthful lusts." There are some things that we're to fight, and there's some things that we are to flee. If you think you are immune to this, that you are just, so super sanctified, just watch out. David and Solomon were both beloved by God and both loved him, yet they both fell miserably in this area, and it ruined their lives and ministries. Joseph's sterling testimony in this regard should be our model as well. And the key, once more, is to view it in God's terms. Sexual license is a sin against God, and therefore, a Christian must get as far away from it as possible. Well, what were the consequences of Joseph's moral integrity? I mean, he did exactly what he should have. And so, of course, everything worked out great, right? No, most of us know the rest of the story, don't we? We need to realize as believers that just because we do the right thing doesn't mean that we're going to prosper here on earth in the short term. And it certainly didn't happen that way for Joseph. In our society, just like Joseph's, integrity doesn't always pay from a worldly perspective. And it surely didn't pay for Joseph. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And as a result, Potiphar put him into prison. from rising star in Potiphar's house to a prisoner, all because he held fast to his moral integrity and was falsely accused. Act 3, Joseph in prison. Well, the first thing I see here, now we are in chapter 40, is that even in prison, Joseph remains faithful in using his God-given gifts. Even in prison, Joseph remains faithful in using his God-given gifts. For sure, I wouldn't blame Joseph here if he spent, a long while wallowing in this double injustice dealt to him. First, being sold as a slave by his brothers, and then being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. So through no fault of his own, and in spite of his own moral integrity, Joseph now ends up not only as a slave, but in prison. But look at the end of chapter 39, verses 21 to 23. Once again, it doesn't appear that Joseph spent a long time feeling sorry for himself. Instead, he made the best of a bad situation. He used his gifts in leadership and administration to serve in prison. In fact, just like Potiphar before him, the keeper of the prison entrusted all the prisoners to Joseph's care. And that's where in chapter 40, two new prisoners came to Joseph, Pharaoh's chief butler and his chief baker. One day these two look sad. When Joseph asks why, they tell him of the dreams that they've had. Joseph notes that the interpretation of these dreams belongs to God, verse 8, but he offers to interpret for them. So he tells them, the chief butler, in 3 days he'll be restored to by Pharaoh. But boy, I wouldn't really want to tell him the next one, right? The chief baker, that in 3 days, he's going to be hanged. Now, my point is here that once again, instead of feeling sorry for himself, Joseph actively seeks to use the gifts that God has given him. Administrative savvy, interpreting dreams, ultimately glorifying God in the process. You and I need to do the same. Don't dwell on past wrongs or what might have been, and instead seek to be used by the Lord with the gifts that he has given you wherever and in whatever situation you find yourself. Well, that leads us to the last verse of chapter 40. Once again, it looks as if things are going to turn out well for Joseph. He asks the chief butler to remember him when the Pharaoh restores him, and mention Joseph's name to Pharaoh. What a great opportunity for Joseph to be released. In 3 days, surely Joseph would be let out of this prison, right? No. Chapter 40, verse 23 says that Joseph was forgotten. In all the excitement of being restored to his former position, I just can't imagine this, but the butler totally forgot about Joseph. Once again, Joseph's let down by people. Joseph stayed another 2 full years in prison, unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife and forgotten by the butler. Once again, there's no indication in the text of bitterness on Joseph's part. So you and I must realize, if we haven't already, that people will let us down. People are naturally self-centered, and even those closest to us, our friends and our family, will sometimes let us down, and those can be some of the most grievous situations. But, you know, I think Jesus knew a little bit about that, right? Remember that all the disciples forsook Jesus in his time of need, and he had the three closest, the one probably closest to him, well, or at least among the three, Peter, denied him 3 times. The only one that we can truly depend on at all times is the Lord. But what's our reaction when people let us down? Which they will. Do we get bitter? Do we want to get even? Do we get depressed? Or do we simply rest in the Lord as Joseph did? Joseph's faith once again sustained him throughout this horrible ordeal. Okay, that gets us to Act 4. And finally, chapter 41, which I've entitled Joseph Before Pharaoh. Finally, things begin to turn around for Joseph. Joseph's now 30 years old, so he's either been a slave or a a prisoner in Egypt for 13 long years. Pharaoh has a dream. The butler remembers that Joseph could interpret dreams, finally. And 2 years after the butler was restored, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. But here we see again that Joseph gives God the credit as he tells Pharaoh that he can interpret his dream. When Pharaoh says in verse 15 that he's heard that Joseph can interpret dreams, Joseph actually corrects him. Think about that. This is the Pharaoh, and you're correcting the Pharaoh. And he says in verse 16, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now, I don't know about you, but after all this time, I would be tempted, after all these bad things that have happened, to simply take the credit. Pharaoh's willing to give him the credit. I've heard you can interpret. I'd be saying, "Yeah, Pharaoh, I'm your man. You know, I'm the guy. I'm the one you should listen to. You know, attention on me." What does Joseph do? Gives the attention to God. Always, all the way through. Wow. To me, that's a tremendous example for each of us. And so, secondly, I see that Joseph then proceeds to give wise advice to Pharaoh. He proceeds to give wise advice to Pharaoh. We can see Joseph's God-given administrative gifts in action firsthand, as he doesn't simply interpret the dream that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. No, he suggests a detailed plan whereby one-fifth of the produce would be set aside in the seven plentiful years as a reserve for the 7 years of famine. You know, any CEO or government leader would surely love to have Joseph as his advisor. He doesn't just tell what's going to happen and forecast it, but he's got a plan of action. I remember this when I was on the elder board, which I was for a number of years at my church, and I had this one guy. He would always, now it's a volunteer position. You're just a volunteer, but boy, do you get a lot of complaints, and you don't usually get much praise. You get tons of complaints. So I had one dear fellow, and he would always come to me and complain about this, that, and the other thing. I would listen to him. You know, in the beginning, I just patiently listened to him, etc. And then finally, one day, it hit me. And I said, "Well, Ralph, what would you want me to do about it? What do you suggest we do?" You know what happened after I did that a couple times? He stopped. He didn't have any solution. He just wanted to complain. I should have thought of that a long time ago. It would have saved a lot of energy, you know, trying to figure out how to answer this dear person. Well, Joseph is a guy that not only could see what was going to happen, of course, you know, the Lord gave him this special gift, but he was also one wise enough to give a tremendous plan of action. And so Pharaoh decides, well, I might as well make him the leader over all the administrative duties of the kingdom. But Joseph is simply being faithful in using the gifts that God had given him in whatever circumstance he finds himself. So finally, we get to Act 5, which I've entitled Joseph and His Brothers, Part 2. The drama unfolds in the last 9 chapters of Genesis, but I want to highlight especially the portion that we read in chapter 45 and also chapter 50, verses 19 to 21. As you probably know, when the famine comes, Joseph's brothers travel from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain. In doing so, they unwittingly fulfill Joseph's dream of chapter 37 by bowing down to Joseph. But Joseph tests the brothers' motivations to see if they have really changed. And once Judah offers to stay behind as a servant instead of Benjamin in chapter 44, Joseph then reveals himself to his brothers in the passage we read in chapter 45. And here's where we see 3 more very important truths concerning Joseph. First of all, Joseph forgives his brothers. As he reveals himself to his brothers, he weeps aloud, verse 2, and then he kisses all his brothers and he wept over them, verse 15. Most people in Joseph's position would have used their power to get even with their brothers. But Joseph doesn't. Instead, he says, "Don't therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." He knows exactly what happened. He's not some Pollyanna pie in the sky. He knows exactly what happened. But in chapter 50, when the brothers are worried that after death of their father, Jacob, that now Joseph's going to repay us for all the evil we did to him, chapter 50 and verse 15, Joseph reassures them saying, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And he promises that he will provide for them and their families. He actually ends up reassuring them instead of the other way around. Well, second, we see from Joseph's response that Joseph has a long-range godly perspective. He has a long-range godly perspective. We've seen this throughout Joseph's life, but it becomes even more crystal clear at the end. Once again, in Genesis 45, we said Joseph tells his brothers not to be angry with themselves because, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve life. So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God." What an amazing attitude. And again, Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Again, he's not, blind or ignorant of what was going on, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And finally, we see once again in chapter 50 that Joseph leaves final justice in God's hands. He leaves final justice in God's hands. As we already mentioned at the end of chapter 50, the brothers are worried that Joseph will repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they concoct a story. This is great. That Jacob, before he died, urged Joseph to forgive the brothers. Why do I say they concocted the story? Well, Jacob would be talking to his youngest son, Joseph, probably more than these other brothers, don't you think? If he had something that he was going to say, he'd say it directly. But anyway, so I think it's totally concocted. And Joseph didn't need a concocted story to forgive them. He had already done so. And he wasn't going to repay them evil for evil. He says in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And that is the perspective that you and I need to have when people do things against us. The scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 12, verse 19. And Joseph had learned this insight exceedingly well. So my point is that you and I are not to right every wrong personally. We can't do it, first of all. We're not to take vengeance out on other people because they've been unjust to us. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44 that we are to love our enemies. And that's exactly what Joseph did here. How could he do this? He knew that vengeance and judgment was God's business and not his. Do you have someone you want to get even with? Leave it to God and instead forgive them. Treat them with compassion as Joseph did his brothers. That is God's way. Now, I know I'm going to say in conclusion, but I'm just telling you, I have two more pages left. I'm just in case you're ready to go. I'm just sort of forewarning you. I added a whole lot of stuff last night. And I hope it's worth it. And if it's not, you can tell me afterwards and say, "I wish you'd just forgotten that part." But regardless, if you're struggling with bitterness or difficulty forgiving someone for something that they've done to you, whether 30 minutes ago or 30 years ago, I want you to remember these three things. First of all, don't take justice into your own hands. Leave it in the Lord's hands. True justice may never happen on this earth, but it will happen. Things look a lot different in heaven. And that's what you and I should be ultimately concerned about. If we try to take justice into our own hands, we will invariably mess it up. We should leave ultimate justice in the Lord's hands. Second, and this is so important, like Joseph, have a long-range godly perspective. Have a long-range godly perspective. God has a bigger plan than you or I can see. That is something that I learned as a young person, got diabetes, age 13, almost died, etc. I continue to have to relearn the same lesson. I don't know. You guys are probably a lot smarter than me, but God has a long-range perspective, and that's the one you and I should adopt. We need to have that kind of long-range perspective. And that plan may include suffering and, indeed, injustice. After all, God's plan for our redemption included allowing God's own Son, the Lord Jesus, to be betrayed by his close disciple, Judas, and to suffer and die for sins that he did not commit. But that suffering accomplished something far bigger than you or I could ever imagine, the redemption of the entire world. God has a plan, and instead of complaining about our circumstances, we need to be thankful that we can trust God for the outcome. We need to rest in Him and not try to figure it all out ourselves in the midst of the trials or the difficulties that we're going through. For Joseph, it was clear at the end, but there were many moments where I'm quite sure things were unclear to him. But he trusted in God throughout. He continued to use his God-given abilities to serve God and the people around him. And that's what you and I need to do as well. Now, here's my little piece. I came across an amazing opinion piece written in the Washington Post, that bastion of conservative journalism. I kid, yes, and it's by a man I've never heard of, a columnist named David Von Drail. I think I pronounced it right. It's entitled A Universe of Things to Be Thankful For. Here are snippets of what he says. He says, research confirms what many of us already sensed, that gratitude makes us feel more peaceful, less overwhelmed by stress. The act of writing down blessings in a daily journal is linked to lower blood pressure, better sleep, and fewer symptoms of psychological distress. Though I'm a journalist, I've never been a journaler. Rather than write out my gratitude, I endeavor to make it my first focus of each day. I don't know if this guy's a believer or what, but he's endeavored to make it his first focus of each day, sitting on the edge of the bed, clearing the cobwebs just after the alarm. I'm back for another day, I tell myself. I'm thankful for such days, each one a chance to do better. Although I'm no William Shakespeare, I share the world with Shakespeare. It's a world supplied with precisely the right amounts of gravity and atmosphere, enough water and sunlight, but not too much of either. Scientists have gazed thousands of light years in search of another such place, and still this is the only one for sure, a beautiful lifeboat in an oceanic emptiness. One recent morning, as I opened my bleary eyes, I thought how lucky I am to have them. These exquisite organs through which energy moving in tiny waves, billionth of a meter from wave peak to wave peak, registers as a rainbow of light. Perceiving infinitesimal differences in wavelengths, the eye sorts the entire visible spectrum and renders every shade of every sunset, every mountain peak and sea-kissed beach, every leaping ballerina, every scrambling quarterback, and the welcome in every loved one's face. I listened to my wife's breathing and felt thankful for ears. These improbable contraptions, tiny chambers of flesh membranes, tiny bones and tubes of liquid, somehow transmit longer waves of energy to form all the blessings of sound, from Beethoven to Gladys Knight, from a baby's laughter to the thunder and patter of a rainstorm. Two eyes and two ears, four miracles in the first 10 seconds of my day. Yet consider the wisdom of Helen Keller, who lost both sight and hearing only to absorb from her teacher that the best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen nor even touched, but just felt in the heart. Keller's life, he says, teaches that gratitude strengthens us with use. Grateful people ripen even in hardship. Got that one? Grateful people ripen even in hardship. They are energized by adversity. They grow deeper through loss. Science shows that pleasure is fleeting. So an ungrateful person can have all the wealth ever dreamed of and bask in it for an hour and yet feel empty again tomorrow. By contrast, gratitude can make a legacy from almost nothing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, impoverished, imprisoned, and ultimately martyred by the Nazis, left riches to the world. In ordinary life, he observed, we hardly realize that we receive a great deal more than we give, and that it is only with gratitude that life becomes rich. Anyone wants to take the article? Here it is. Thursday's Washington Post, the opinion page, one of the best things I've ever read in the Post. You never know where you're going to find some gems and maybe some obscure places. Now, I don't know what this man's status is with the Lord, but all of what he describes, whether he knows it or not, are precisely the gifts given to each of us by our Lord, the God of creation, the Redeemer. And I know you know about the God of creation because you weren't skimpy with your treatment of those early chapters in Genesis. And of course, Bonhoeffer, whether he knows it or not, he probably does, was a devout Christian. He was standing up for the Lord in Nazi Germany. What was his thanks? He was martyred. That's what the thanks was. But because you and I know the Lord and we trust him, when we face adversity, our first response should be, and I told you I was in Job, like Job's. In Job 1, 20 to 21, he worshiped the Lord and said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because we trust in the Lord, we as New Testament believers know even more of our salvation in Christ than Job ever did. So for sure, we should have a long-range perspective and continual gratitude for all of the Lord's blessing. And finally, and this is now finally, forgive those who have wronged you. If you have trouble doing this, remember that this is exactly what God did for you and me. Paul reminds us in Romans 5, 7 and 8, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know why? Now, I've got a lot of problems. You can ask my wife and my children, and they will tell you at least a few of them. But why I don't have a problem forgiving people, I never have, because I know that I am a miserable, rotten sinner. And you know what? Other people are too. Why should that surprise me? Why do we expect other people to act perfectly when we ourselves do not? Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 3 to 5. Often we can see little specks or problems in someone else's eyes, but we fail to see the beams that are in our own eye. So I close with these words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And four verses later in Ephesians 5, 4, Paul says that we should replace our foolish talking with giving of thanks. Beloved, all of us need to replace complaining with thanksgiving and replace bitterness with forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the examples in the scriptures. So many negative examples, Lord, of how not to act, but also some very positive examples, such as the life of Joseph that we've just briefly skimmed this morning. But I thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn from him, and especially, Lord, to have a long-term perspective, not a short-term perspective, as we tend to have by our own natures. But, Lord, help us to, because of all that Christ has done for us, help us to trust in you completely, even when we don't understand, because there'll be many times we don't understand. We don't have to understand, Lord, and we don't have to try to fix these things ourselves or make wrongs right, but leave them to you, rest in you, and be gracious and thankful, Lord, and forgiving people just as you in Christ have forgiven us. We thank you for all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.